reading tonight from the 10th chapter of the Gospel according to John. John's Gospel, chapter 10. I never opened this portion of Scripture, but my heart rejoices. It was said of John Knox when he lay dying, and he called for his wife to read to him the Scriptures. And when she brought the book, she said, "John, where will I read?" And he said, "I want you to read where I first cast anchor." 17th chapter of John's Gospel and verse 3 was the text through which John Knox came into a saving experience of the grace of God. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Well, I first cast my anchor in John's Gospel, chapter 10 and verse 11. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." But I never open this text of Scripture, this passage, without a fresh warming of heart. The 29th day of May, 1932, when I cast anchor, and thank God that anchor holds and grips the solid rock, and that rock is Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful thing to be saved by God's grace and kept by God's power. Reading then in the 10th chapter of John's Gospel, "Verily, verily," or "truly, truly," or "there's not a doubt about it. There's not a doubt about it. I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. When he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Then said Jesus unto them again, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers. But the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not, but for to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." God shall stamp with his own divine seal of approval and blessing this reading from the infallible book. Let's stand to our feet for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, this night as we turn to thy word, we crave thy help. We crave thy wisdom, and we crave thy grace. Be pleased to enable us to open our mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. To this end, I take the promised Holy Ghost, the blessed power of Pentecost, to fill me to the uttermost. I take, thank God, he undertakes for me. And the people of God said, amen. You may be seated. The 10th verse of the 10th chapter of John's Gospel. The thief cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. The thief cometh not, but for to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I want to speak this evening on a subject I have entitled The Thrust of Life Against the Drift of Death. The Thrust of Life Against the Drift of Death. The drift of death is amongst the people of God today. The stamina, the vision, the service, the energy, the joy, the delicacy of feeling, and the supremacy of Christian living have in a large measure succumbed today to the drift of death. What havoc this drift of spiritual death has caused among the people of God. Bright, happy, zealous, useful, dedicated Christians are now dull and critical and worldly and legalistic, and prayerless, and apathetic. Preachers who once were wide awake, baptized with fire, zealous in the things of God, great in evangelism, and militant in contending for the faith, have ceased from their evangelism and their contending. Their voices are no longer heard in defense of the faith, and their ministries have long since ceased to be effective in the preaching of the gospel. And not only so, great churches that once were beehives of Christian activity, that once were known as places of dedication. Now they smell of the sepulchre and the tomb, for the drift of death has come amongst them. What is the answer to this drift of death? Can the terrible downgrade be reversed? Can this awful paralysis that is slowly conquering the people of God be stayed and stopped? I believe the only answer to this drift of death is the thrust of life in the preaching of the full or gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you want one word to sum up the gospel, that word is life. That's what the gospel is. The gospel is life. Divine life will defeat the scheme of the devil's death plan for the church. Divine life will overcome all the sicknesses and all the diseases that the devil may put upon the people of God. When we study the gospel, we discover that this word life is of frequent occurrence. In Matthew's gospel, it occurs 7 times. In Luke's gospel, it occurs 6 times. In Mark's gospel, it occurs 4 times. But in John's gospel, it occurs 36 times. And it is dealing with the great principle, the great source, the great font of life. How much today we need this injection of real spiritual life, the life of God in our souls, the life that throbs at the very heart of God Himself, divinely implanted and imparted in the human soul, so that the human soul becomes the partaker of the divine nature. If you take the Gospel of John, you'll find as you leaf over its pages, the emphasis that's put on life. You turn to the first chapter and the verse 4. You have the life revealed. Where is this divine life revealed? Where shall I find it? You'll certainly not find it in the church. You'll certainly not find it in the ordinances of the church. You'll certainly not find it in the machinery or in the service of the church. We live in a day when the church has displaced Christ. But we find great announcements, the church pontificating on problems, the church and marriage, the church and divorce, the church and gambling, the church and social problems. And the church, instead of being the spokesman for Christ, has become a spokesman for itself. Life is not in the church. Life is revealed in Christ and in Christ alone. In Him was life. John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 4. And the life was the light of man. Jesus Christ, the revealer of divine life. But if I'm going to partake of this divine life, I must know union with Christ. Turn over again in John's Gospel to the chapter 3 and the verse 16. And you'll find how this life is obtained. We're singing about that tonight. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This life is obtained through faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. Don't let the devil give you a problem about faith. What is faith? Faith is reception of Christ. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. Receiving Christ, believing on Christ, are one and the same in gospel phraseology. The revelation of Christ gives life. That life is obtained through faith in Him. Turn over to chapter 4 and verse 14 and you'll find out how that life is possessed. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The possession of life. Life truly possessed by man. The life of God truly possessed by man. This is the answer to the drift of death that is amongst us. In chapter 6 and verse 35, you'll find that life is sustained. Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me, heareth shall never hunger. This text is often used by the Romanists as a bolster up of transubstantiation. But if you look at the verse, it explains itself. What is it to take of the bread of life? To take of the bread of life is just to come to Christ. How simple it is. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. That's what partaking of the bread of life is. A coming to Christ. And as we come to Him, this life is sustained. In chapter 7 and verse 38, you have the operation of that one. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. The Spirit of God operates the life of God in the believing heart and in the believing soul, so that this life throws off all the attacks of death and conquers the deadly sicknesses and diseases of satanic death so that the man who has this life has it more abundantly. And as we come to our text, verse 10 of John 10, we find this life abounding and superabounding. He didn't come to give us life only. He came to give us life that superabounds. And then the final great statement is found in chapter 11 and verse 25. This life is victorious life. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Victorious life. It is this life that Jesus came to bring and impart to us. I am come that they might have life. Notice Christ highlights the program of the great enemy of our souls. And he says that the purpose of the thief, the purpose of the advent, the coming of the thief, is to steal away life, to kill and stifle life, to destroy life. The devil is a murderer. And today we can see the sad and tragic results of the murdering program of the devil, murdering life in the church. That's why we find slain prayer meetings in the church. For the devil has murdered prayer meetings. And prayer is something that has paid lip service to, but is not engaged in by the people of God. The plan of the devil to throttle life in the church. This book is a book of life. It is the devil's plan to keep us from this book of life. For this book is a seed, an incorruptible seed. And when that incorruptible seed comes into the heart, it imparts an incorruptible life. So Satan keeps God's people away from the breath of prayer, which is life. Away from the study of the book of God, which is life. And away from the exercise of personal witnessing. Those three things are essential for the sustaining of life in the Christian's heart. And today the attack is upon them, stealing, killing, and destroying this life of Christ in our souls. For a little time, I'd like to look at some of the facets of this life that Jesus has come to give us and to give us more abundantly. I'd like to think for a moment about the start of its impartation. You see, life comes in three ways. Or life can come in three ways. It can come through direct creation. So it came to Adam. God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. Creation. It can come by generation or birth. It can come by resurrection. The call of the person from the tomb of death into life once again. Now in the miracle of the start of the impartation of divine life, all of those three methods are used by the Spirit of God. The man who's given divine life from the Lord Jesus Christ, he becomes a new creation. You see, the salvation of the human soul is a mighty miracle. Every time a soul is saved, God works a miracle. A miracle as great as the implantation of physical life in the molded body of Adam made from the dust of the ground. God breathes. The Holy Ghost breathes. And when the Holy Spirit breathes upon a soul that's dead in trespasses and in sin, there's a new creation. The beginning of a new life. I am come that you might have life. God does a wonderful creative act, a direct creative act in the soul of the sinner, so that sinner begins to live with the same life that throbs in the heart of deity. This is the miracle of the new birth, the miracle of salvation, the miracle of conversion. It's a creation. And if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation or a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Secondly, this life is imparted by a birth. This is an act of the Spirit of God, whereby the sinner starts to live and has a new and complete beginning. Old Nicodemus said, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus said, that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. And when the Spirit of God comes down and works a work of grace in the heart, in the soul, in the mind, in the being of man, that man is born again. And what a birth it is. He has a new beginning. He commences life again. And in him is imparted a life that eternity will never exhaust, and all the power of hell will never extinguish. It's there forever. The life of God in the soul. The birth. He will never be unborn. He's born again. Thirdly, it's a resurrection. To hear some preachers preach today, you would think that man didn't really fall at all. He just would need a little bit of sticking plaster, and all would be well. No, man is a fallen creature. To hear some preachers preach today, you would think that by some miracle, every part of man fell but his will. But somehow or other his will escaped the fall. And he has a will unstained, unbiased, and undiseased by sin. I don't believe a word of it. I believe that man totally and absolutely fell. And every part of man is stained and destroyed and perverted and unclean. His heart's unclean. His will's unclean. His mind's unclean. His imagination is unclean. His whole being reeks of sin. His very righteousnesses are filth in the sight of God. We live in a day when the modern religious leader and his diagnosis of sin would make sin some little complaint, some psychological aberration. Sin, my friend, is death. Sin is the destruction of man, of God's image in man. Sin is the defiling and the total defiling of the temple of God. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. So man in his sin is dead in trespasses and in sin. And there's only one thing can bring life to him. It's resurrection. It's a resurrection wrought by the one who says, I am the resurrection and the life. And except the Lord Jesus comes to your heart and my heart and cries at our grave, come forth, we will lie in our sin till the day of judgment. We will rise in our sin to the great white throne of God. And we will perish in our sin in the flames of everlasting wrath and torment forevermore. Well, thank God Jesus can come. He can command the stone to be rolled away. And he can stand in front of the tomb tonight. And he can mention us by name. And he can call us forth. And just as the process of death and the destruction of death and the curse of death was reversed in the stinking, corrupting body of Lazarus, so the power of God reverses the curse and reverses the corruption and reverses all that was lost in Adam and brings me into a state of real life in Jesus Christ. It is that life that will resist the thrust of death. Any other life got up by religious excitement, got up by man's energy and man's will and man's ingenuity will eventually succumb to the devil's thrust of death. But this life will triumph. This life will succeed, for Jesus came that we might have life and that we might have it more abundantly. So much for the start of its impartation. Could we look for a moment at the strength of its inspiration? What is the inspiration of this life? What is it that inspires the person who receives this life to walk in newness of life? We read that God made man in his likeness. When this new creation takes over, God makes us in the likeness of his Son. And we are inspired by this wonderful and glorious program of life. Life that conforms us to the image of his Son. This life leads men to obey the commandments of Scripture. Not to run away from them. Not to argue about them. Not to debate them. Jonathan Edwards said after he was converted, he longed for one thing. He longed for a heaven of holiness. He longed to be as holy as it was possible for a justified sinner to be completely conformed to Jesus Christ. Oh, I must ask you, you test this life that you profess to have? Do you know the strength of its inspiration? So that day by day there is a mysterious divine strength urging you to conformity to God's will, whereby you hate what God hates and you love what God loves. And you long to be more and more like the Son of God. And sin becomes a hateful thing to you, a dreaded thing, a thing to be spurned, a plague to be fleed from with the fleetness of the foot of the person who runs for refuge to lay hold on everlasting life. Could I mention the severity of the sanctification of this life? This life does not present to man on earth a crown. This life presents to man on earth a cross. The way to heaven is not an easy way. When man came to Christ, Christ said, deny yourself, take up the cross, and follow me. It is the way of the cross that leads home. It is the discipline of the cross that prepares us for service on earth and that glory in heaven. This world is a school of discipline to the man who has God's life in his soul. And God is urging that person to bow to the severity of the sanctification of this life by dying unto sin and living unto God. Tell me, my friend, each day, do you go through the article of death? Do you die to sin? Every morning, sin has its beckoning and inviting hand. Sin sets forth, and the world sets forth its pleasures, and the siren cry of the world is heard in the ear of every believer. Do you die to that voice that calls you to a violation of God's commandments? Do you die to that enchanting voice that calls you back into fellowship with the world? Do you know what it is every day to die unto sin, to live unto God? Justification is an act, but sanctification is a work. But you can never have the act without the work. The man who is justified by an act of God's free grace immediately enters upon that work whereby he is enabled more and more to die to sin and to live unto righteousness. Bring a corpse to this pulpit. Do what you like.
that corpse will make no response. Happy is the man who has so mortified the deeds of the body that there is no response. Paul said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. What about this system of this life separation? For this life is a life of separation. Two men meet us in the pages of Genesis. One was called Lot, and the other was called Abraham. Both men made a choice. One chose the well-watered plain. Advancement in business. The society of the world. The pleasures of the world. The other chose to walk with God. An eccentric. A separatist. A man reviled of men. Walking alone in the loneliness of separation. But the man that had the pull on heaven was not the man who did well in Sodom. It was the man that walked God's pathway of separation. The life of God was in the soul of Lot. It was stultified. The thrust of death overcame it. And while his righteous soul was vexed every day with the filthy conversation of Sodom, he did nothing about it. But Abram on the mountainside had a pull with God, and God could do nothing except he consulted with Abram. Can it be said of you that God doesn't do anything in your neighborhood until he consults with you? This is the life that's more abundant. When a man of God walks with God in the light of his word, when a man or woman of God has this abounding life in their soul, God consults with them. Before he puts forth his hand in judgment, he consults with those that are his friends. I was enchanted the other day reading a life of Luther, told of a man who went to Wittenberg to investigate the great reformer. And he met a laboring man on the street of Wittenberg, and he said to him, "Do you know Luther?" And the man laughed. He said, "Everybody knows Luther." He said, "I have a second question. What do you think of him?" He says, "He is the man that can get anything he wants from his God. He is the man that can get anything he wants from his God. I am come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly." Would you measure your prayer life by that standard tonight? Would you? If we're ever going to see true revival in the church, then God's people must come into the fullness of Christ's life. They must have such a thrust of life in them that they will be able to resist and drive back the powers of death, and in so doing release souls that are held in the chains and dominion of death. Lastly, could we just have a look at the secret of the rejuvenation of this life in our souls? The best example of that is in the life of the apostles. They had the great privilege of being with Christ for 3 years. And then the Lord was betrayed. He hung on a tree. And their hope went out. Darkness overcame their souls. Fears captivated them. And they met behind locked doors for fear of the Jews. And the life that they had needed to be rejuvenated. And the Lord came. And he gave them three views that led to the rejuvenation of their life, the life of God in their soul. First of all, he gave them a new look at his sufferings, at his blood. He showed to them his hands and his feet. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Lest I forget Gethsemane. Lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow, lead me to Calvary. Brethren and sisters, the time has come for us to take a new view of the cross, to gather around that hill-crag of Calvary, to gaze again upon that sacrifice, the bleeding, battered, broken body of the Son of God, wounded for me, there on the cross, he was wounded for me. Oh, that we might see from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down, that e'er such love or sorrows meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown. There a new look at the blood. But then he gave them a new look at the book. He opened their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. The book has become a closed book to us, hasn't it? A difficult book. That's why we neglect it. But oh, if he gives us a new look at this book and opens our understanding, then this book will be the thing that we'll relish. It will be our book. You will say, take away all other books and reach me this book, for this is my book. And lastly, they had a new view of the bestowment of the Holy Ghost. He breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Ghost. And we need today in the church the mighty infilling of the Spirit of God. A new look at the blood, a new look at the book, and a new look at the bestowment of the Spirit of God. I was reading the other day a sermon by an old eloquent Methodist preacher, Dr. Watkinson, and in closing one of his sermons, he said, give the despairing musician an atom of Mozart's melodious brain. Give that halting poet a spark of Shakespeare's fire. That struggling painter a nerve of Turner's color sense. That stammering orator a little Demosthenes' tongue. And bitter failure will be at an end. There will be no more exhausting difficulty or delay, only the intoxicating sense of mastery and denial. It might be true, but I doubt it. But this I know to be true. You can give the believer a spark of Luther's fire. You can give the Christian teacher an atom of Calvin's brain. You can give the preacher a little of Spurgeon's tongue. You can give the evangelist a nerve of Whitfield's fervor. And you will be no nearer to revival than we are today. What we need is life from heaven. What we need is a life of God in the soul. What we need is an experience of the truth of this text. I am come that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly. May God make us all partakers and participators in that life for Jesus' sake. Let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word to our hearts. And we thank thee that what Jesus said is divine truth. And he came to give us life. And he came that we might have it more abundantly. Lord, give me a new view of the blood. Give me a new view of the book. Give me a new view of the bestowment of the Spirit of God. Oh God, give me a new experience of the cleansing of that blood. Give me a new experience of the beauty of that book of God. Give me a new experience of the bestowment of the Holy Ghost. In this age of death, give us spiritual life. In this age when death comes in like a mighty ocean wave, threatening to overflow every church and every pulpit. Oh God, drive back that power of death with the almighty power of thy life. We want that abundant life. Life, life, abundant life. Jesus alone is the giver. Life, life, abundant life. Glory to Jesus forever. There be those here this night who have not had that seed of life implanted in their heart, and who lie in the tomb of sin, in the grave clothes of iniquity. Oh God, stand at the tombs tonight. Issue thine effectual call and bring forth men out of darkness into thy marvelous light. And those of thy people who today must confess, as we all, that we haven't this power and this life and this fullness the way we ought to have, we pray that thou would so work in our hearts. O Spirit of God, so come and breathe upon us, that tonight we will be supplicants at the cross, and we will not leave that cross until this life flows in all its oceanic fullness into our hearts, into our minds, into our memories, and into our being. Remember us, O God, this night. In wrath, remember mercy. We need a reviving. We need a quickening. We need an empowering. We need an endowment. Let it come, O Lord, we pray thee. Let the showers of blessing fall. We are waiting and expecting. O revive the hearts of all. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen and amen.